our scripture reading in this special confession of faith service, let us turn to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 1. 2 Timothy, chapter 1. We'll read the chapter, and then verse 12 will be the text for the preaching of God's word. 2 Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned or sincere faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. So far the reading of God's word. We want to remember in our prayer with thanksgiving that Chris and Connie Malrick were blessed with a healthy daughter, Olivia Grace, early this morning. Let us pray together. Almighty, faithful, and ever-blessed Lord God, the King, eternal, almighty, Lord of glory, who has brought immortality to light in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, his ascension, and his being seated at the right hand of God on the throne of the universe, until he comes again to make all things new. That kingly Lord Jesus is the hub around which all of world history turns, and around which the history of every one of us must and shall turn as well. And we pray that this day might be first and foremost about the glory of King Jesus. And even though we are here to witness 12 young people make profession of faith in Christ, we pray that Christ would be the first and last word on our minds as we consider even this. And we pray, Lord, that this worship service may be very blessed for these 12 dear young people. May it be an unforgettable hour for them, in which the power of the gospel and the glory of the age to come and the certainty of eternal life for all those who are in Christ Jesus may strike their hearts. We ask, Holy Spirit, come and do thy magnificent work of making the Word of God lively in our souls, of digging ears for us and giving faith to those who do not have it, and strengthening the faith of those who do have it. As parents and grandparents, what a reason for thanksgiving it is when our loved ones profess Christ before many witnesses. And we give thanks for many answered prayers as they were growing up, for the blessings that were given to them and us. And as we witness this confession of faith in Christ, we think back also, many of us having made a confession ourselves, whether a few years ago or many years ago. A confession that has been tested by the battles, the struggles, the temptations, the assaults of life. A spiritual fight of faith, which can be so exhausting and can also have some moments of such sweet communion with God and such precious refreshment in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Grant, Lord, that all those who have confessed Christ might, even as they hear this word preached this morning, renew their own confession in their hearts before the face of the Lord. Let thy glory appear to us, Lord. Search our hearts. Examine our motives. See if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. We humble ourselves and we confess that we have every reason to be sick and tired of and disgusted with our own hearts because of our sins. We read the law of God, that perfect law of liberty, which is like a mirror that makes our own pollution and filthiness crystal clear. Lord, we've broken every one of these precious commandments, either in our thoughts, in our words, or in our actions, or all of the above. Our idolatrous hearts are constantly finding things to trust in more than the Creator. Our heart is a factory of idols and idolatrous lusts and desires. We confess to having a rebel's heart, struggling with lust and greed and bitterness and anger and deceitfulness. We say with the words of the psalmist, bow down thy ear, O Lord, and hear, for I am poor and great my need. What a mercy then to be able to sing, for thou, O Lord, art good and kind and ready to forgive. Abundant mercy they shall find who call on thee with all their heart. And as we see one generation declaring to the next thy testimonies and wonderful works, what a pleasure to sing that this morning. And to know that Christ will make sure that until his return, one generation will tell the next of the mighty works of the Lord, and covenant promises that have been made shall be fulfilled. The glory of the Lord shall appear in this present world. And oh, at the same time, we long for mighty days of reformation and revival in this world. For days in which thy church is called back to the Scriptures and renewed. For days in which this culture learns to cast aside its idols and its falsehoods and learns to follow the one true living God through Jesus Christ. Where sinners are brought to repentance and faith and conversion by an outpouring of sovereign grace. That is our only help and hope, whether it be for the conversion of young people growing up in the church or the conversion of people who have never heard the gospel before in the world. Many a heart may be drawn willingly to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk in His ways. We give thanks for the mercies and blessings of this past week. We rejoice with Chris and Connie Malrick that they received a healthy daughter. And we ask, Lord, bless them. Grant recovering of strength for Connie, for the baby. And grant Thy precious blessing on this young, growing family. Surround them with Thy care. We pray that this girl may be born again already early in life. What a blessing it is when, because of Thy grace, children can go through childhood and their teenage years fearing the Lord and loving and delighting in the Lord. Grant that not just to this little girl, but to all our children, according to Thy wonderful covenant mercies in the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks for the measure of health and strength that so many of us have. We lay before Thee the cares, the sorrows, the fears, the struggles, the trials, the temptations. We pray for those who are lonely, weary, wounded in heart, discouraged, depressed. We think of the words of the psalmist, anxious and despairing, many walk in night, but to those who fear Him, God will show His light. Send that light, Lord, this morning to all those who are weary of the darkness. Make room in our hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory. And grant that this morning we might have a tremendous gospel feast from the Word of God concerning the glory of God. Pray for this world in which we live. Churches and Christians targeted in terrorist attacks this week. Other attacks that have spread rumors of wars, of violence, of brokenness, of corruption. We give thanks that yesterday a leader for the Conservative Party could be nominated who is pro-life. Already he's being savaged by the liberal media and called all kinds of things. But we ask, Lord, protect him. Provide for him. And grant that Thy gracious blessing might rest upon him. We pray for all those in authority over us, whatever political party or stripe they are of. Guide them by Thy Spirit and grace. Lead them. Help them. Bring many a Daniel into their cabinets and into the position of their advisors, and grant that in that way the Word of God might do its work and might bear its fruit in this land. For the same grace that put a Daniel next to Nebuchadnezzar can still work in modern day Canada. Let us to our joy see that kind of grace at work. Help us to tremble at Thy word and to say with all our hearts, speak, Lord, for Thy servants are listening. For Jesus' sake. Amen. You may worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as we prepare to hear the preaching of His word, we'll sing Psalter 111. Creation of the Lord, a confession of faith service, is a very special hour. Milestone in the lives of these 12 young people. It is treasured by parents and grandparents who have prayed for their offspring from their birth, that they would themselves trust in, love, and serve the Lord. And also for those who have made confession of faith, whether it be 2 years ago, 20 or 40 years ago, it's a time to ask yourself, what about that confession? Is it still a confession I am unashamed to make? Was it worth making? It can also be a probing question for those who have not yet made confession of faith. Why not? They might ask themselves, what do I believe? Or to use a modern question, is it real? Does it work? Is this confession made before many witnesses so worthwhile that no sacrifice is too great in order to live according to it? Or a visitor might wonder, what does it actually mean to make confession of faith? What are you saying about yourself, about God, and about the world? In our text this morning, we find a man, Paul, who has made this confession and has never looked back with regret, although many people might think, looking at his life, that he has reasons to regret it or to be ashamed of his trials and his struggles. He went through so many overwhelming things. As he was traveling as a missionary of the gospel and an apostle, he went through multiple prison terms, shipwrecks, robberies, being stoned and left for dead, beaten, opposed, harassed, rejected, leaving many a city one jump ahead of ending his life. Not because Paul was a difficult or obnoxious man, but because people couldn't stand his message or his Christ. That is the human heart, hostile to God, unless changed by the sovereign grace of God. People who are dying are often able to look back on their lives with 20/20 hindsight and think about what could or should have been. Things that seem so important at the time can become so little at the end. And things that seemed so little back then can loom huge in your thoughts at the end. Paul looks back. He faces certain death in the near future, and even then is able to make a seasoned, wise, experienced, continued confession of faith that shows he's completely convinced that this God is totally worth living for and confessing no matter what. So let us listen then to this experiential confession that comes from a seasoned, experienced, battle-scarred saint. Our theme is the Lord Jesus. Paul's unashamed, dying confession. We see three things: a painfully realistic confession, a Christ-centered confession, and a confident confession. Paul is dying. One of the last things he says in this letter, which is the last one we know of that he wrote, is in chapter 4, the time of his departure is at hand, and that's why he tells Timothy, his spiritual son, do your best to come as quick as possible, because otherwise we won't see each other in this world again. His race is over in another step or two. His fight is almost finished. He's a prisoner of the Emperor Nero, a vicious man, legendary for his hatred and cruelty towards Christians. This was the Nero who started a huge fire that burned down much of Rome because he wanted to plant fake evidence to blame it on Christians. This is the Nero who dipped Christians in vats of molten tar and then lit them on fire in his garden as lamps. This is the Nero who was trying with utmost brutality to stomp out Christianity all around his empire. And so immediately when you look at verse 12, it has to be clear that Paul is not making this confession while living on Easy Street. He's not a scholar in a library speculating on solving political problems or homelessness while picking the remnants of a luxurious lunch from between his teeth. This is real life. He's a prisoner. He knows his prison term will end in death, a cruel death, an unfair death. And he's not pretending that it's going to be easy. Verse 12 says, he mentions that he's suffering these things for the sake of preaching and teaching that Jesus is the Christ and serving Jesus Christ. In fact, later on in this chapter, in verse 15, Paul says it seems like all of Asia has turned against him. He mentions two people in particular, Phygellus and Hermogenes, who were trying to undo his work. And people who were ashamed, apparently, or embarrassed to acknowledge Paul due to his imprisonment and chains. And the suffering of Paul is not just inflicted by Nero and his servants. In chapter 4, the Apostle Paul spells out a little more of what's going on. He writes of the many afflictions and persecutions throughout his years of service. He says Demas, a fellow preacher and missionary, has abandoned him, loving this present world and having no more use for Christ. He says to Timothy, bring the cloak I left behind. He's a prisoner. He needs it and he can't get one in jail. Bring a couple of scrolls or books, he says, to occupy my mind. He mentions in chapter 4, verse 14, a man named Alexander the coppersmith who did much evil against him. He was trying to destroy what Paul had done in church planting because apparently this coppersmith made his living from selling idolatrous worship implements or statues. In fact, chapter 4, verse 16 mentions Paul's first hearing in his trial, and he says, no one else dared to stand up with me in the defense of the truth. Nero was so intimidating that Paul compares facing him to being in the mouth of a lion. What does all that tell us during this confession of faith service? It ensures that we must be realistic and true to life. Jesus himself warned people, count the cost before coming my disciple. Jesus says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, let him take up his cross daily. Does that mean wear one as jewelry? Do you know what a cross is? It was the lethal injection or electric chair of those times, but one reserved only for the despised, for slaves, for people guilty of treason. To take up your cross means to die to yourself daily and to your sins and desires, and to live letting the Word of God rule your desires rather than your desires rule you. It is not an easy thing to be a true Christian in this world. It is deeply costly. Oh, you might not face a Nero, but it will still cost you everything. If you say yes to this question, which you'll be asked in a moment, young people, do you abhor and humble yourself before God because of your sins? Then you must fight against those sins and hate them and run from them. And that is not easy because then you're hating and running from a part of yourself. J.C. Ryle says it like this, a cheap Christianity without a cross will prove in the end to be a useless Christianity without a crown. It will cost you something to be a real Christian. It will cost you your sins, your self-righteousness, your ease, and your worldliness. End quote. The world doesn't understand real and holy and consistent Christians. They label such people fundamentalists, bigots, narrow-minded, strange, and hate criminals. They think it's strange when you don't plunge yourself into the culturally praised sins of our times. They think you're extreme if you claim that Jesus Christ is the only possible Savior from sin and that God rejects all others who claim to do so. Young people, do you have realistic expectations of the Christian life? Doing what what pleases God doesn't make life easier. It can make life very hard. But what a comfort this realism is to those who discover that a godly life is not easy. And that tells you nothing strange is happening when you find yourself in an all-out spiritual war, struggling in the trenches, clashing with your own sins, and the temptations of a ruinous, fallen, deceitful, twisted world. It tells you that the Christian confession is worth making because it is real and it's about life in a fallen, broken world, in the tough going. The Christian faith is not for people whose life is smooth and easy and who have it all together. It is for the strugglers and the needy. And yet for such people, it is tremendously liberating. Why? Because of the focus of this confession. That's our second point. It's a Christ-centered confession. What makes Paul so confident, even in the face of death? He says, I am not ashamed. I have not been disappointed or put to shame. And if Paul says he's not ashamed, the opposite's true. Paul glories in, he is thrilled with his confession. How can he say that after everything he's been through? Because Paul is focused, as he says this, outside of himself, on Jesus Christ. And he says it so simply, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. This is such a profound statement that you could preach a whole series of sermons on it. And in fact, there's a book by the late Reverend Martin Lloyd-Jones with a whole series of sermons on this one verse. And its beauty shines when you consider everything that Paul could have said. Paul does not say, I know I'm not ashamed because I know the good I've done. I have a good record and I'm proud of my accomplishments. Now Paul has traveled all over the place. He has started and planted many a book. There are many churches, I should say. He's written a number of books of the Bible through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's an apostle, a founding member of Christ's true church on earth. Paul served God zealously, consistently, and at great cost. The scars of his Christianity are all over his body. But Paul doesn't say for a second, I've lived a good life. In fact, Paul calls himself in his first letter to Timothy, the least of all the saints and the chief of sinners, because he dared to persecute the church of Christ before his conversion. And all of his service to Christ after his conversion doesn't wipe out the record of his sin or make up for it. There is no making up for sin before God. There's only being judged and punished by God for sin. That's the only answer God has for sin. Do you know why Paul doesn't plead his good record? Because if that's all you've got to say, then you are not a true Christian. Or you, my people, might call you a wonderful person, a spiritual person, a religious person, and a moral good person. But God calls you, to quote Jesus Christ, a whitewashed grave, clean on the outside and in the inside, full of sin and death. Just because you didn't do a whole list of sins doesn't mean you didn't think them. No sinner on earth is good enough to enter heaven by saying, look at all that I have done. What else could Paul have said? He could have said, I know what I have believed. Now, is it important to know what you believe? Our modern culture tells us, no, it isn't. That's totally up to you. As long as you're sincere, that's all that counts. As long as you use religious words and talk about Jesus, then we actually all mean the same thing by it in the end, and we're all God's children. Now, no one who honestly reads the epistles of Paul could ever dare to say such a foolish thing. The very next verse shows you how off it is. Because in verse 13, Paul says, hold on to the form of sound words. How you say it, how you think of the truth, matters so much that it makes all the difference in the world. To say Jesus Christ became the Son of God is not the same thing as saying Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who has always been God, as the second person of the Trinity. And yet he became a man to save sinners. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul describes it like this. God was manifest. That is, God becomes visible and displayed in the flesh and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And Paul speaks in all his letters of false gospels, false teachers, and of people who, to quote chapter 4, have itching ears and hear what they want to hear rather than what God actually says. It is important. It is of eternal life and death importance to know what you believe and to know that it is biblical. That is why when we interview candidates for confession of faith, we want to know if they know key Christian doctrines. And yet, even then, that's not the most important thing. When you make confession of faith, you are not merely saying you know what you believe and agree that it's the truth. For as important as that is not all there is to real faith. There are people who are a walking Bible dictionary of all kinds of religious information and yet live in such a way that God does not consider them believers. Now, I know that sounds dreadfully cruel and uncharitable to the modern ear, but it's nothing to be ashamed of. Paul doesn't just insist on sound words, but a sound life and a sincere faith. Just read the book of Titus, which is about sound living, or read what Paul says to Timothy about his sincere faith. What else could Paul have said? He could have said, I know that I believe. We like to focus on that as people, don't we? Someone who comes across as confident, someone who's able to stay courageous, we credit and we say, you've got a great faith. And we mean by this, you're really good at expressing yourself confidently. There's a problem with this. Great confidence without a great Savior in whom to be confident is empty and worthless. You can believe as hard as you want, but if what you believe is not true, or if the person in whom you believe is not trustworthy, then all your believing won't do you any good. Your spiritual feelings are meaningless and deceitful. You can have a car with a huge engine, but if the tires have no traction and grip and there's no road to drive on, then you can rev that engine all you want, but all its revving is unimpressive because it stays put. Sometimes people struggle with this question. Am I ready to make confession of faith? Is my faith real or not? I'm not sure. And when you ask the reason behind this struggle, the answer is, sometimes I really think I do believe in and love the Lord Jesus. And other times I wonder if there's anything there spiritually. I agree that Jesus Christ is the Savior the Bible says He is. But I just don't know if He's my Savior because my feelings and experiences, they come and they go and they're not consistent. But Paul doesn't focus on himself, on what he thinks, feels, or experiences. He doesn't say this, I don't care what anybody else says, I know it was real. Now, it is possible to know that you have believed. In fact, the New Testament even describes it as being normal and desirable for all God's people. And yet, it's not the most important thing. Paul is focused on Christ. I know whom I have believed. It is Christ who makes all the difference. And that's why when the early church made confession of faith, they often simply required the confession students to stand up and say, Jesus is Lord. Notice verses 9 to 10. They spell out exactly what God has done in this Jesus Christ. God saves. God calls people with a holy calling, not based on what we do, but with His grace and purposes from before the foundation of the world. God has in Christ abolished death, verse 10. The cross has canceled out eternal hell for those who belong to Christ and for them alone. And instead, God gives eternal life. It is Christ who forgives your sins through His cross so that you're no longer God's enemy but become His child. It is Christ who sits at the right hand of God doing His saving work to bring His people there to be with Him forever. It is Christ who, to quote Psalm 2, rules over this world until He saves all His people and makes His enemies His footstool. It is Christ, to quote Hebrews 12, who is the author and finisher of our faith. And this is why the Bible doesn't talk about believing or faith by itself, but about faith in Christ, because faith without Christ is worthless. It's become common in multicultural and multi-religious Canada, with its many religions and cults, to try to avoid offending people by speaking about faith or believing or my faith without saying in whom. The problem is that the Bible doesn't use this vague, meaningless, and worthless and unoffensive language. The Bible speaks continually not about faith, but about faith in Christ. The focus of real faith is Jesus Christ. And so the real call of the gospel is not to believe, but to believe in Christ and to rest the weight of your soul, your life, your past, your today, and your future totally, completely, and only on Him. What a precious treasure this opens up when you think about saying it this way. Paul didn't always feel confident or strong. He writes that very honestly. For example, to the Corinthians, he says there were moments when he despaired of life. He thought the churches were going to fall apart. And he says this, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Even Paul didn't always believe firmly or unwaveringly. But God renews and rekindles Paul's faith again and again. And that's why Paul can look back and say, I've suffered all these things and I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. He has proven Himself to be trustworthy and He has been my Savior all along. And He will finish what He started. And when you make confession of faith, biblical confession of faith, this is what you are to be saying. You're not making confession of faith in your faith, or faith in your ability to recite information. You're confessing that you trust in a person, God made flesh, Jesus Christ, to save you from yourself and from this hostile world. You are saying, He is worth confessing as my Savior and my salvation. My faith rests on this Christ alone. He kindles, renews, and perfects my faith. A bridge is the only way to cross a canyon, but a bridge that's not anchored in rock is a bridge to nowhere that collapses on you. Biblical faith in Christ is not a bridge to nowhere, but because it rests on Jesus Christ, it is a bridge to eternal life. And that's why such an unashamed confession may be a confident confession. You notice when you read what the apostle says that it's not biblical to have this phony, fake, pious humility. I might believe that there is a tiny bit of hope for me. You can't go through what Paul went through with that. Nor is it humble to say less than God through the Holy Spirit teaches people to say, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Paul is not saying, I'm able to tough it out and I'm going to show you and I'm going to finish my life believing. He's saying, Christ is able. I'm convinced of it. This isn't blind faith, to use another strange expression. This is knowing faith. Persuaded, convinced faith that has been confirmed in all the ups and downs and the warfare of this life. Paul is speaking experientially. He knows Christ. And this experience began when Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus. Paul wasn't interested in Christ. He wasn't a seeker, to use another modern word. He hated Christ. He wanted to imprison and kill the followers of Christ. And it wasn't enough for him to do it in Jerusalem. He wanted to go to Damascus and everywhere else and do it there too. And Christ came down with almighty sheer sovereign grace and stopped him. And God has to do that in every true conversion. Even someone who as a little child already learns to trust in Christ and love so Christ does so because Christ has overcome that inborn hatred and hostility to God that each of us are born with. All sinners are hostile to God, and Christ must either suddenly or sometimes so gradually that it's hard to pinpoint a day or time. Christ must overcome that. And ever since his conversion, Paul has known Christ personally by faith through his life of service. This Christ has helped Paul, guided Paul, provided Paul for Paul, never disappointed or forsaken Paul. When Paul was imprisoned and unconscious in Philippi, his back ripped open, bleeding, and his feet in stocks, he woke up and he sang praise to God after praying. And then Christ shook the place and created an earthquake, not just in the building, but in the heart of that tough Roman jailer who bowed to his knees and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul joyfully told him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is a seasoned saint as he makes this confession. And he is saying by the Holy Spirit also to those beginning this life, you can trust Christ totally, even when you can't figure out why life is going the way it is. The word keep here is beautiful. It's a military word. Christ is on guard. Guarding what? Paul says, "What I committed unto him." The Greek says it this way, "my deposit." Paul has deposited. That's what you do when you believe in Christ. It's an activity. God makes you active. Paul has deposited his soul, his life, his death, his ministry, everything he has and is with Jesus Christ. And it's guarded in the bank vault of Christ. And it's Christ's responsibility to guard and guarantee that deposit until that day. That day in Paul's writings is the day of judgment, the day of Jesus Christ's return. And Christ is able to guard it utterly securely in all the ups and downs and trials and joys of life. He's on guard with almighty power, wisdom, faithfulness, grace, and love to make sure that all who believe in him, as he's presented in the Scriptures, will be utterly safe. Judgment Day will be the worst day ever for those who don't belong to Christ, because it means hell. It'll be the best day ever for those who do. This Jesus Christ makes that kind of difference. Guard from what? Everything and anything that could assault the life and faith of those who believe in him. Guard you from the sins, shortcomings, failures, and crookedness of your own heart. He will not prevent every sad fall into sin, even great sin. But he'll save his own from their sins, small and great. Christ is able to guard your salvation in the most intense trials, losses, and the hostility of a watching and assaulting world. Paul says, "I faced the lion Nero in my first trial appearance, and I was alone, humanly speaking, but Christ was with me, and he took me out of Nero's mouth," that lion. And Christ, Paul says, has been my shield, my song, my help. And when I despaired, he delivered me. And when I said, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Paul says, I could learn to answer, "I thank God through Jesus Christ." And when I thought I couldn't keep going, believing, or serving, he carried me. He never failed me. And he is most able to finish what he started. And that's not just true for apostles. It is just as true for the smallest, weakest believer in Jesus. Paul says to the Philippians, "I am confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you shall be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Young people, don't be self-confident. Don't. It won't do you any good at all. It'll distract you from the fullness and sufficiency of Christ. It'll leave you the victim of your shifting moods and feelings and experiences. But if you learn by the grace of God to be persuaded that Christ is able to keep everything you've deposited in him, then you gain a far greater confidence than self-confidence, because self-confidence is the opposite of faith. Self-confidence evaporates in the light of failures, troubles, struggles, and sins. But confidence in Christ grows brighter and stronger the more you experience how able he is to guard you and to save you from you and the world. And that's why it's a sign of spiritual immaturity to say, I have a great faith. But it's a proof of spiritual maturity and seasoning to say, I have a great Savior. I have an able Savior. But what a precious treasure such faith in Christ is. You can be confident even when you don't feel confident. It means you can look back and look ahead with boldness, even when your whole life seems to be falling apart. It means you can face anything knowing Christ is up to the task. He is able. He will secure what's been deposited with Him. You don't have to feel sorry for Paul in his jail cell, even with everything he's going through. Instead, Paul gives you reason to praise, love, and serve this Christ. And you should feel sorry for Nero in his palace, who has all the outward trappings of wealth, but who doesn't have Christ. What about you? Have you deposited your soul, your past, your present, your future, and your everything with this Christ? Have you been drawn to this Christ, who called you in spite of your sins and hostility and rejection of Him? This Christ who won your heart, kindled your faith, preserves your faith, and will perfect your faith. Then serve Him wholeheartedly. For such biblical conviction grows all the stronger through all the miseries and failures of life in a fallen world. Serve Him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, because that's what He's worthy of. He's worthy of being served, even when He calls you to take up your cross and follow Him through pain and shame and loss. For all the loss in the service of Christ is short-term loss that guarantees eternal gain. On the day of Christ, He is able. Therefore, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that Christ is all I need, and that having Him, I have everything. Have you ever made a biblical confession of faith in this able Christ? Has your soul, your life, your all been deposited with Him? If not, then you cannot face Judgment Day with any confidence. And you also cannot face your past or your future with any real confidence. What will keep you going then in trial and in struggle, in suffering, sorrow, and death, in sin and in failure? Your own wisdom? Your stubbornness, your grit, your determination? Your willpower? It's all going to fail sooner or later. Only this Jesus Christ is big enough to save you from you, from this world, from death, from hell. And in this service, He is proclaimed to you as the only worthy object of your confidence. Believe in this Lord Jesus Christ and deposit all that you have and are with Him, for He uses the call of the gospel to exercise His sovereign grace. And God will show you how able He is to keep you, so that you also can learn to say, I know whom I have believed. He is able. Amen.